This evening, we're returning to the book of Romans, and so to follow along, let me ask you to join me there. The book of Romans, way over in the 15th chapter. Romans 15, we have one little verse before us this evening, verse 13, a beautiful, comforting, glorious, encouraging verse. And this is how it reads: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When Moses stood before the burning bush and he asked the Lord that question, "Who shall I say has sent me?" They're going to want to know. They'll be probing me. They'll be quizzing me. They'll be testing me. "What's his name? Who sent you?" They'll be asking my credentials. So what shall I tell them? And you remember what the Lord said? "You tell them, I am, has sent you. I am that I am." It's one of those glorious profundities there and that we meet with in the Bible where God just says that he is. It's a description of existence, of eternal existence. He never began. They'll have no ending. He just is. But it means more to that in the experience of God's people. And I'll refer you, if you have a chance, to read this little essay that's written by Arthur Matthews in his book, Born for Battle. It's beautiful. This thing about Moses at the burning bush is particularly good. He said, by this point, Moses is 80 years old. He's been kicked out. He's fled Egypt. He's been out there in the wilderness shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. His great hopes for deliverance and salvation for his nation, and this is how he put it: "Those fires on that man's altar had burned to ash." And I know some of you may have experienced bits of that, touches of that yourself. If so, you were in good company. No less than a man of like Moses could experience such a thing. And so he has this revelation of God. He sees this bush, and as Arthur Matthews goes on, those bushes out in Sinai are perfectly combustible. It's a beautiful source of fire and firewood, and you can burn this thing. But this fire that's burning in that bush ignores it. The bush contributes nothing. The fire just burns, and it burns on, and it has no apparent source of being fed by anything. It's not consuming. It just burns. And so he says, "I am." The point being that to Moses, that fire had burned on and on and on. The purpose of God had never died. We get all excited for a couple of weeks, and we think, oh, the Lord's about to move, and something glorious is about to happen, and it doesn't quite happen just that way or that timing, and we get despondent. Now, if that's autobiographical, forgive me this. If it's biographical of you, then rejoice that the Bible paints your picture so long ago. And by the way, it ends well. That's the encouraging thing. So he says to Moses, "I've heard the cry of my people. I am come down to deliver them. The very thing I said," I'm adding a little bit, but this is what he would say in essence: "This is the very thing I said to Abraham. I'm fulfilling my promise. The covenant stands, the promise stands, my purpose stands. Here I am. I am." Now, the rest of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, fills in our understanding of what that name means. You get flashes here, touches there, revelations in another spot, a direct statement here, an example there. It's full. It's just full. And they all mean lovely, lovely things. For instance, to Moses, further on, they've gotten him out of the land of Egypt. They're there at Sinai. Moses is pleading for his people. We are who we are. We're sinners. We're rebellious, but would you forgive us? And God forgives graciously. Now, would you go with us? And God accedes to that request. I will go with you. And then finally, encouraged by all those requests and all those yeses, Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord continues to say, yes, I will. This is where he puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, walks by, removes his hand, and Moses sees something of the afterglow of God. No wonder his face shone. Yours would too if you survived the experience. But Moses comes back down and his face is glowing. But before he does, he hears this revelation from the Lord himself. And God says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, who forgives transgression and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. What's in a name? Wonderful things, right? David would say, what does it mean, David, when God says, I am? And that's those four Hebrew letters. You transliterate them into our language, and it's YHWH. We get Jehovah from it. We get Yahweh from it. This is that name, the I am God. And what does that mean to you, David? David would probably say, well, it means lots of things. It means he's a shepherd. It means he is, I tell you what, he's my glory and the lifter of my head. That's what it means. He is my glory. He is the lifter of my head. Oh, yes, and he is a strong tower. He is my refuge. He is my rock. Okay, we get it. Thank you, David. Thank you very much. Bless you, brother. Later on in the history of Israel, the Levites are gathered around this newly constructed temple, their reconstructed temple. They're crying out to God. They're confessing their sin. And they say this. They say, oh God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who dost keep covenant and loving kindness. And there's many such places that could be ferreted out in the Old Testament. And you could find them all to your great comfort and edification as you look through the Old Testament and say, where is the name of God? How is he described by my ancient brethren? What did they know of him? What did they write of him? What did they glory in? And it's yours. It's yours. And then you turn to the New Testament, and what do you find? Well, back here in Romans, 2 weeks ago, we saw back up in verse 5 where it says, he is the God who gives perseverance. The one whose purpose burned on, who was not discomfited, who was not, what's a good word for that, Leah Beth? Discomfited. Synonym. Who was not put off by Pharaoh, who was not flummoxed, who wasn't tapping his fingers on the and saying, now what do we do? He said, no. I told him to let my people go, and he said, no. What the Lord said is, I told you he'd say that. Go back. And he'll say it again, and again, and again, and again. But I'm going to show my power, and I'm going to help you in the midst of all that. That's us right there. We're there in Egypt. We're in the midst of all those plagues. We're in the midst of all those judgments, and God's about to set us free. This is the God who, as Paul says to the Romans, he says, he gives perseverance and he gives encouragement. In chapter 16, Paul describes him as the God of peace. In 2 Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthian believers and said, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Peter speaks of him and he describes him this way. He is the God of all grace. And here, in our little verse before us, he is described this way. He is named this way. He is the God of hope. The God of hope. Now, You don't have to see and taste and feel that for all of it to still be true. If we did not exist, it would still be true. If there was no one to praise God, these things would still be true of Him. But God has made the intelligent universe to be the recipients of all of His goodness and to speak forth His praise. Now, we have watched some of the angel choirs there in the book of Revelation, haven't we? And we've heard their song, and they sing of what they know. I mean, they're right there in the immediate presence of God. So what do they sing about? Well, their song is not necessarily a song of redemption. They're glad about what God is doing on the earth, but what they see, they say. They sing of glory, and they sing of power. And oh, they sing of majesty. And while we who are weaker, we who are lesser, we who are being helped by God as the fall is being reversed in our experience because of the blood of Christ, we who are still wrestling with sin, our song is what? We don't see with the naked eye. Our song is more of along the lines of our experience. We are those who speak of the peace of God in the midst of a turbulent world. We speak of the mercy of God in the midst of bad things happening. We speak of the God of all comfort when we are most uncomfortable and we know that tender arm that has been extended to us. The angels, that's not their song, but it's your song. It's my song. He is the God of all comfort. And then we sing of the grace of God, don't we? Oh, the grace of God. That which He gives to me who least deserves it. And that's you, by the way. There's not a one of us here that God looks at and just says, what a wonderful thing. What a beautiful creature. What a sterling example of moral uprightness. He looks at us with passion, with compassion and pity and mercy, and says, they don't deserve this. I'll give it anyway. You know what they do deserve? Yes, but I'll withhold. I'll withhold what they cannot bear. I'll give what they cannot earn. It will be just granted to them. Mercy. The mercy of God. The grace of God. And this is our song, isn't it? Now, what we're singing about, verse 15 here, I'm thinking it's verse 15 in our hymn. It's verse 13 in the chapter. Okay, it's the 13th verse of our hymn. Here we go. The God of hope. This is what we're about to sing about. This is where our experience takes voice about something that is absolutely critical on a day like ours. And what we have here is, I think, a very good definition of hope. Oh, well, look at this again. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what Paul is describing here is a kind of experience, a kind of hope that is different from the worldly man's hope. He hopes with no basis. He hopes with no certainty. His hope is that which, well, yeah, I hope I get a raise next year. I hope I get good grades. I hope, you know, I'm not overlooked by my peers. I hope to make a mark in the world. I hope. This almost sounds like dwarves going off to work. But it's an uncertain thing, isn't it? I hope the stock market doesn't crash before I have a chance to sell that bond or that stock. I hope that things go better. I hope that we get a good president. I hope. Don't know what's going to happen, but I hope to feel hopeful. Maybe that's kind of where the world is. But it's not that way for the Christian. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It has its foundation. It's grounded, not ungrounded, but grounded in the reality of the living God who has said, I will do this, this, and this, and I will do it in you, and you, and you, and it will all be well in the end. Now that oversimplifies things almost horrifically. But you get the idea, don't you? God has spoken. He has given his word. This is the beauty of having the Bible right there in your lap. This is what God has said to you. This is what God has promised to you. Look in there. It's not just good literature. It's very good literature. But it's not just the words of men. Men wrote this, but men were moved by God. The Spirit of God breathed, and men felt moved somehow. I don't exactly know how it worked, but they wrote these things, and it was as if the hand of God was on them, guiding them, and come forth out of their heart and their personality and their own spirits is the thing that God has to say to you and to me. And so we look at that, and we say, you know what? This is more true than anything that I feel, and really anything that I can ascertain with my senses. Would you forgive me if I quote Charles Dickens here? When Marley sits before old Ebenezer Scrooge and says, "Don't you trust your senses?" And he says, "Not really. You could be a blot of mustard. You could be a piece of underdone potato," as he argues with this ghost. And I'm thinking, that's pretty clever. It describes the weakness and the frailty of the human condition. We see things, but who knows? Is it really true? Brethren, in your lap, in your hands, hopefully in your heart and in your mind, there is the truth of God. There is his word. He has spoken things to you. I hope that as we go through the book of Revelation in the mornings, you'll mark these things. Look what God said. Look what he promised. He said the days might get kind of rough and the days might get kind of evil and things might come up out of this bottomless pit. And oh boy, in the midst of all that, what has he promised? Mark those things down, brethren. Write them in your heart. Underline them in your spirit. This is what God has said about such times. Now, hope is built on those realities. It is not based upon, well, I hope we get raptured out of here somehow, or I hope that Jesus doesn't let anything bad happen to my family, or I hope that, fill it in. And what you're doing is guessing right there. You're interjecting a wishfulness right there. And what you need to do is just to say, well, this is my hope, that all through life, he will not forsake me and he will not desert me. He will be my shepherd. He will order my every step. He will make it all work out to my good. He will bless me in it in a way that I would have thought I should go some other way, and he's led me this way. And in the end, I will say, it was better. God worked out this beautifully for me, and I cannot thank him enough for the way he did it. He knows me, and he led me. Oh, this is the statement and the conviction of hope, isn't it? Faith rises there to be the glorious tutor of our hope, to strengthen it, to encourage it, to buck it up, brother. Hold it up. Be a man. Faith says to hope. And hope begins to sing. Oh, this is the definition of Christian hope. We have hope in him. That's simple, isn't it? Hope in the goodness of God and the purpose of the Lord being fulfilled. What did Paul say? I am convinced that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He was looking hopefully at the end there of the Philippians race and says, you know what? You're going to cross that finish line and the work of God will be finished. God will accomplish great things in you and for you. Well, now, going on with this prayer, and this is a prayer, by the way, and this is why we discuss this tonight. Paul is asking for this. May the God of hope himself, who is hopeful and then gives hope to his people, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Fill you. Fill you. Do you mean there's more to be had? I think so. You don't have to look there, because I'll tell you what's there in the first chapter. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So what does that tell us right there about the Roman believers? They had a strong faith. They had the very grounds of this hope. It was in them. And to such extent that people in other provinces began to hear, you know, there's a church over there in Rome. You know what they do? But boy, they really believe God. And because of that, things are happening there in that church. People are being brought into the kingdom. Miracles are perhaps being performed there. This is the first century, after all. It's just glorious. I stepped into one of the meetings one day, and I'd never sensed such a vibrancy and a life in a congregation before. And this, and the little echoes of this and reports of this begin to, like ripples in a pond, work out through the Roman Empire. The report of your faith is being heard. Now, what Paul says is, to people of great faith and strong conviction and real hope because of that, then what will he say? I'm going to pray for you, because I want more. Okay, let's put it this way. You parents and grandparents that pray for your children and grandchildren, you want them to love the Lord, right? Of course you do. And you pray for them to love the Lord, don't you? You know what Paul would do? I want them to be filled up. Filled to all the fullness of God. I want them to know the height, the length, the breadth, the depth, and to know. You just almost feel if he could, he'd capitalize that word, know the love of Christ. Now that's how an apostle prayed. So what he is saying is, to people who already had tasted, in essence, he says, I want them to taste more. I want them to experience more. I want them to go deeper. And I don't want them to stop. I want every day to be better than the one before. I want them to have good times. And when they have bad times, I want them to see Christ through it all. I want them to see, pierce through the fog and go through the haze and see behind a frowning providence, a smiling God. I want them to know Jesus and his love. Now, that's how you'd pray about. That's a good way to pray for your grandkids right there, and your children as well. Pray for me too. But, okay, we're praying for hope. Hope that is based upon faith. Hope that is founded on conviction. Hope that is solid and secure, therefore. Hope that knows the Bible. Hope that has great confidence in the person of God and the unchangeable nature of the Almighty. He says, no, I'm going to keep praying for you. I'm going to keep praying that you have hope on top of that and hope on top of that, and we'll just keep asking until God actually fill you. Oh, that's a good word. That little word's a good one, isn't it? Filled. I'm picturing here a cereal bowl. I picture it every morning. And here comes the milk, and it begins to fill up. And it comes to the brim. And if I'm not careful, if I'm distracted, the milk keeps coming. And it goes somewhere, right? It begins to go out. That means the bowl is full. There's room for nothing else. My, even the cereal starts to float off. Now, this doesn't happen. This is an illustration, you understand. But think of the word fill. Fill you with hope. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That means despondency is replaced by something filling it up. That means sorrow. That means, let me rephrase that. Because I think sorrow is just such a part of the human condition that it stays in there. And God joins hope to it. Just like disappointment. Or just like any other things that come to us in life, and God says, I'm not going to lead you into unreality, but I'm going to give you a new reality. You will bear this, but there will be hope with it. Maybe that's the better way to say it. So let's say it that way. Abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that just means this is the work of God. It's the work of God going on in your soul. It is a divine touch. It is the Lord granting this. It is the Lord answering prayer. It's the Lord using, indeed, yes, he will use this, your memorization of the Bible. He'll use your prayer time. He'll use the times when you pore over the scripture, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the more you get this in you and you are in it, then your faith will grow and God will use that. And as your faith is stronger and stronger and you're growing like Abraham grew strong in faith, your hope rises with it. It comes up. Now, how shall we bring this little thought, these few little thoughts, to their conclusion? I'd like you to look with me over in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. We mentioned already that he is the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. But this, of course, does not exhaust the name of God and what it means that he is I am to us. How does the first part of this statement go? When Paul is blessing God, he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And right there, you have before you the means, the modus operandi, you have the wellspring, you have everything. From this comes all the good that we have described, all hopefulness, all joy, all belief, all firm conviction. You have that because God, our God, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means he has loved you. He has loved you to the point of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man. God the Father sending him into this world. This man, truly man, living life before his Father and living life before men in a hostile environment. This man fulfilling the law of God perfectly, so that when he comes to the cross to bear its penalty and its shame, it will not be for his own sin, it will be for someone else's. He is able then to carry the load, not just a cross beam upon his shoulders. He is able to carry the load of the sin of his people. And God looks upon that. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, looks upon that with such pleasure and says, "Behold my Son, in whom is all my pleasure, all my delight." Well, for a brief moment, no. God makes him sin, and he becomes sin for us, that as he rises from the dead, we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a beautiful thing. And all that comes forth then to us, all the peace, all the mercy, all the comfort, and all the grace comes because God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what's in a name? To you and to me, everything. You know how the name spoke of the character of the person. And people have gotten out of the habit of doing this, but it's not a bad habit to name your child in hope. I hope him to be or her to be like unto, well, Samuel. Like your son to be prophetic, let's name him Samuel. I'd like him to be a forerunner, at least like unto John the Baptist. Let's name him John. I'd like him to be martyred by stones. Let's name him Stephen. So my mother thought. Not the martyring part. She was thinking, he was a good man, and he was full of the faith and the Holy Spirit. Let's name our second son Stephen. God help us to live up to that. What's in the name? The name describes the person. At least in Old Testament times, they would look upon that and with all the hope and faith toward the God that they had and say, this is the name of my child. Let's name him Samuel. Let's name him Jesus. He'll save his people from his sins. Oh, what's in that great name? I am. The faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God who will not let his work go undone. Who will not, if you are his, I'll just say it this way, he will not leave you alone. He will finish the good thing he has begun. And he will be all these sweet and good things to you. If you're really his own and you're not letting him be those things to you, he might discipline you. But always he is faithful. Always he is kind. And there is for us this great sense of hope in him. We don't hope. Well, okay. I'm hoping for autumn to get here. But what do I know? I know that it's August the 25th. And what do I know about traveling to that side of the sun that we're going over to? That means it's going to be way over in the southern, as far as it gets over in the southern hemisphere eventually, at least our southern part. And it's going to get cold. I'm looking forward to this. But my hope, it's based upon fact. My hope is based upon the reality that this is my Father's world. This is how he governs it. This is what he does. Now, a closing admonition from the book of Hebrews, and then we'll dismiss. The writer of Hebrews there was looking at a dispirited people, and he writes to them. They were Israelites. They were Hebrews. And they had faith in Christ and real strong hope for the kingdom of God to manifest itself visibly, concretely, manifestly, gloriously. And the Lord hadn't done it quite that way. He hadn't done it yet. They were waiting for some great thing. The great thing had not yet materialized. Maybe their hope was a little unfounded. Maybe it kind of grown off in this direction. But he writes to them and he said, listen. Once upon a time, you had a strong faith. It was so strong that you accepted joyfully the seizure of your goods, the plundering of your property. Which one of us could do that? You have to have God on you to go through an experience like that. And they had had God on them. But now, like a ship without an anchor, they had begun to drift, and they had beginning to think about, well, maybe there is something to going back, and maybe there is something about Moses' ways. And you know the story. But here's the admonition that he leaves them with, and we want to leave ourselves with. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Confidence? Confidence? He didn't say bravado. He didn't say self-assurance. He didn't say anything that is of the nature of humans. He said, your confidence, and he means your confidence in God, your confidence in the I Am, your confidence in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your confidence in the one who sent Moses to begin with and who sent his son, and now we wait for him to appear from heaven. That confidence, do not throw it away. Well, brother, it's burnt to ash. I feel like my confidence, my conviction, my joy, my peace, everything is just at a low ebb. I feel like we had a sister once call us and say, I don't even feel like I have a spirit anymore. Oh, yes, you do. What do you do with the fire about to go out? What? Pray. Okay. That'd bring some breath in, wouldn't it? You have a little ember? Well, don't toss away what you've got there. But you can pray over that. And the breath of God can breathe upon that, and that thing can burn again. And that, to me, is tremendously encouraging. When this verse first came to me with solace, that verse back there in Romans, I was at such a low ebb in my own experience that I don't even want to think about it. But God can turn such moments, and he can turn such seasons, and he can turn such experiences until in the end you're abounding with hope and faith and confidence. And so don't throw this away, saints. It has, as he goes on to say, it has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. There's a glorious kingdom coming. When, I do not know. But come, it will. In fact, come it has. At least in spirit, we are in it, aren't we? And we get to taste a little bit. The scriptures call it our earnest, the down payment, the little bit of glory that we have tasted. And Peter says, that's enough. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though he's not right there in front of you, you trust him, you believe in him. Oh, saint, let's add this to our prayers, and let's pray this for one another. Let's pray it for our friends. Let's pray it for the church. What shall we pray? The God of peace, the God of hope. Let me get back over, then I'll read it to you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, personal experience thanks you for meeting us in the low points, the dreary moments, the places and times when all hope is dead, and you come to us suddenly as fire and flame, and you say, no, I am. My purpose lives, and you shall go, and you shall do, and all shall be well. We thank you, Lord, for the story of the men of God that we read in the scripture. We thank you for their tales. We thank you for then the songs that they sing and the stories that they share and how they reveal to us what God was to their soul until it becomes our own experience and our own song. We thank you, Lord, that we can add the hallelujah of salvation and blessing and keeping and mercy and all that God gives to us. We thank you that we can add our two mites into that great treasury of praise, that God is worthy because this is who and what he is, and this is who and what he has done. Lord, help us this week. We pray the lifting up of our head, that you would be, as you have been of old, our glory. Lord, you would be the lifter of our heads. And each person would know this, the very touch of God lifting their head up. Bless us in our going out. Bless us, Lord, in our coming in. Go before us and walk with us as Moses pled. Lord, this is our good. We have no other good besides you. And we give you praise and thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.